If you would, turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, we'll be picking up in verse 25. Last week, we started looking at how Jesus grows His church. He promised in Matthew 16 that He would build it, and that the gates of hell would not stand against it. He promised in Acts 1, moments before His ascension, that His disciples would bear witness to Him in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've seen that start at Pentecost. And then going on through chapter 6 and beyond, we see the church grow. In chapter 7 and the beginning of 8, the gates of hell are on display as its keepers kill Stephen and scatter the church. But the result is the gospel goes through Judea and through Samaria. The risen, enthroned Jesus is unstoppable, no matter what Saul and company try. So we saw Jesus building His church through scattering and persecution, using what the Sanhedrin meant for evil to accomplish His good ends. And we saw Jesus building His church through attention-grabbing gospel power as Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven chosen back in chapter 6 to head off division by feeding widows, as Philip traveled into Samaria to give good news to those whom the Jews would have seen as hopelessly outside, even if they were physically related. Philip worked mighty acts of healing and he drove out demons. But those works pointed back to His words. Words that focused on the Jesus who welcomed outsiders and pointed them to a Father who would be worshipped not in a specific temple or a specific city, but anywhere and everywhere in spirit and in truth. We saw the apostles send Peter and John to look over what was happening up north. And through the laying on of hands, they gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who believed. Remember, that wasn't an indication of how the Holy Spirit comes in every time and in every place. Remember, the timing intentionally highlighted the unity of the church. Everything comes back to the teaching of the apostles, no matter who actually preached the message. And the Holy Spirit came in a way that reminded them and affirmed to them that there was going to be one body of Christ, not one for each ethnic group. And then we saw Simon Magus, Simon the magician, one who had done mighty acts in the name of God, but whose focus was on his own might and his own power, encouraging others to see him as the great power of God. And we saw Simon believe Philip's words. We saw him baptized. We saw him amazed by Simon doing works more powerful than his own. But we also saw Simon try to buy in to a share of the apostles' authority. We saw him offering silver in exchange for the right to distribute the Holy Spirit as he saw fit. And when Simon Peter rebuked him, warning him that hell awaits for those who try to build their own kingdom by treating Jesus' kingdom like a timeshare, we saw Simon become very quiet. We saw him asking for prayer. We're not sure if we saw him walk away from sin or not. Whatever happened to Simon, though, Christ's church was protected and grew. And now, as Philip's work there in Samaria wraps up, and as he and the apostles return to Jerusalem, the scene shifts. And now we see Jesus at work elsewhere, building His church by the reading and the teaching of His powerful word. The Holy Spirit says in verse 25, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Kandake or Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Let's pray. Father, in these few minutes, would you show us again your Son? Would you remind us of his power and his authority that comes by this word? And would you fill us with a joy and a confidence that overflows then in everything that we say and do? Would you continue building the church that you have given to your Son as a love gift? Would you grant that we would get to watch? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're watching here, we see from Luke's account that the Spirit will give us gospel opportunities. So not only did the apostles approve Philip's message, but now we see them joining in preaching to Samaritans as they head back toward Jerusalem. This isn't going to be just, that's Philip's little pet project. They say, no, this is what the Spirit is doing. This is what Jesus is up to at the moment, and they preach. But in the meantime, Philip is given new orders and a new direction. Having preached up north, now an angel of the Lord sends him south. And just as in the Old Testament, when we hear angel of the Lord, we don't think of a free agent just flitting about somewhere telling people what to do. The emphasis is on of the Lord. This message comes from God Himself. Again, in light of New Testament's way of using Lord, this would be a messenger from Christ that tells Philip he's got somewhere else to be. And he's told not follow up and consolidate what's happening in Samaria. Boy, look, hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people are coming. He said, now leave. That will continue. Philip, you're going to be somewhere else. Philip, you're going to go down to a desert road out in the middle of nowhere. Some people have suggested when it mentions go south, that the word used there kind of hints toward the hot part of the day even. There's not a whole lot going on out there. And not only that, but this road leads to the coast. It goes down to the Philistines' old stomping grounds, down toward Gath. More outsiders. This road officially goes through Judea, but and the homes are Jewish homes, but if we go out a little further and get more scrub brush, there aren't very many homes there. Philip doesn't wait to ponder, okay, is this a good strategy? Do I see where this is heading? He obeys. He gets up and he goes. And standing out along this desert path, he sees an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this man wouldn't have been from what we today would call Ethiopia. What the ancients called Ethiopia was what the Old Testament called Cush, or sometimes we see Nubia. It's the area just south of Egypt. It was a powerful kingdom. And in that culture, most high-ranking officials were people that could not have their own children. It was a safety measure. Because if you get someone with a lot of power, they start looking and saying, well, why shouldn't my son be king? So they said, we're going to have officials that aren't going to have sons to be king. In fact, the word for eunuch sometimes was even used just as a shorthand for someone who was in charge of the royal treasury. Luke tells us he served under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was in a position very similar to what Joseph did under Pharaoh. Incidentally, the name there, Candace, or they would have said Kandake, it was really more of a title. It was like Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not the guy's name, it's what he does. This would have been basically the queen mother. Her son is the king. She's the one that tells the king what to do. She has her own land, her own court, her own officials. And honestly, her thought is what's more important. So this is a man who is important. He's influential. He's powerful. But being a eunuch also meant that this man, as interested as he is, as much as he wants to worship, understand, he's traveled 1,000 miles to get to Jerusalem to worship. He didn't jump on a plane. He's traveled 1,000 miles to get there. He's got 1,000 miles to go back. They're not going to let him in the temple. Number one, physically, he is a Gentile. They're not too worried about the dark skin, but he is a Gentile. He's an outsider. But beyond that, because he's a eunuch, he's not allowed to go into the temple. He's not allowed to become a proselyte. He can hang out with them. He can listen. He can sing the songs. He can keep the law. He cannot go in as part of the people of God. Stay back. Now, the fact that he looks different from everyone else would have highlighted that. As he comes into Jerusalem, everybody's going to look and say, he's not from around here. The way he dresses, they say, okay, we know some other things about him. Welcome aboard, don't step over that line. Always kept at a distance. So here's a powerful, wealthy man who's been to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's headed home. And again, because of his wealth and his position, he's not walking. Now, he's not flying down the road. It's not Ben-Hur. Okay, number one, the roads aren't that good, and neither are the shocks. Number two, he's got 1,000 miles to go. He's not going to fly anywhere. He's plod along. We aren't told. Maybe he had a driver, so he could sit back and he could spend the trip reading. Or maybe he's just multitasking, as some folks do. But Philip notices that as he's traveling, he's reading. Now, I don't know if Philip would have just looked up and seen this first century limousine with an obviously important official going through reading and said, you know, I think I'll just kind of run over there and interrupt him and say, hey, do you want to pull off and interrupt your trip so I can talk to you? Maybe Philip was the kind of guy to do that. But in any case, the Holy Spirit tells him to do exactly that. He doesn't have to sit back and ponder, is this a good time? And once again, Philip obeyed. So what do we do about this? At one level, as we're reading here, we remember this is history. It's not directly telling us, commanding us to do anything. It's accurately reporting how the church was born and how it grew. And so we listen and we give thanks and we say, this is part of our family story. This is where we come from. We're about to see the next phase begin. We see the gospel going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're talking beyond the Roman Empire. We're talking beyond where more than a couple of Romans had ever gone. This was out there. Chapter 10, we're going to see that phase happen in a different way. But then another level, we have a chance here to stop and think about how the gospel still spreads. Philip had a direct word from God. Go to such and such a place, do this, speak to this particular man. It couldn't have been any clearer if he had had a neon sign floating over his head pointing down and say, hey, right here. So the question comes up, should we wait for a similar prompting? Do we just kind of walk through life and wait, and when we see the neon sign, we say, okay, maybe I should say something. Or when the person comes up and says, so what must I do to be saved? Say, let me pray about this. Should I talk to you? Again, remember, this isn't the normal way things go for Philip either. In Samaria, he didn't wait and say, Lord, which person should I talk to? He goes out and he announces the gospel. And some people listen. In this case, we have a unique moment in church history. We have a unique point where the Spirit says something different is about to happen. And so we see him work in unusual ways. So you and I don't have to wait for a specific whisper in the ear. Hey, see the guy in the blue shirt? We're not waiting for that. So in an era where the Spirit has already fulfilled John 16's promise by inspiring the New Testament writings, remember Jesus said, the Comforter will come. He'll teach you all things concerning me. Well, brothers and sisters, we look and say, yep, and here it is. We're not waiting for a further revelation. So he doesn't teach us to wait for a spoken command to talk to that coworker or that neighbor or that cousin. Now, sometimes we might have a sense that we ought to talk to a certain person at a certain time. Many of you have had that kind of experience. I don't know why, but I need to talk to them now. Now, is that the Holy Spirit? Maybe. He can and he does providentially bring things to mind. Or it may simply be the providential working of minds that are learning to love Christ and learning to love those around us and learning to love by specifically telling them about the Christ that loved us first. We don't have to sit and ponder, okay, is this the Holy Spirit whispering or is this just my desire that that person know and love Christ the way I do? We can be pretty confident the idea didn't come from Satan. And so we can go on. Wherever it came from, we can be sure that speaking about Jesus isn't going to be a wrong move. But we don't have to wait for that, for a set feeling that says, yeah, that person needs to hear today. As ambassadors of the King, as those who love him and owe our lives and everything that we are to him, it's reasonable for us to talk about him. Now, that first thought that says, maybe I'll talk to them might be followed by other thoughts. Maybe this isn't the right time. It's the wrong place. What if they don't want to hear it? What if they do, but they ask something I don't know, and then I'd be embarrassed? What if the floor suddenly opens up and swallows me? Maybe you haven't had that one. So when those thoughts come, we have to evaluate every thought. If I say, maybe I shouldn't, we start saying, okay, which one's going to please the Father? If it really is an unwise time, okay, we're in the middle of class, maybe this isn't the right moment. Okay, we're right in the middle of a project at work, maybe this needs to hold off. But it's also wise then to follow that up with, so when will I do that? Okay, right this minute, we're in the middle of a delicate surgery. Maybe we won't have that conversation. But at lunchtime, we're free. Next Thursday, so-and-so and I get off at the same time. We have the same schedule that day. That'd be a great time to talk to them. Say, hey, why don't we grab something to eat and get something we want to talk to you about. We're making plans. And we go through life confident that the sovereign Father who loves pointing out his beloved Son, we're confident that the reigning Son who promised that his people would tell his story, we're confident that the all-powerful Spirit who prepares us to do everything Christ wants us to do will make sure that we don't lack opportunities to share the gospel. And when we do, brothers and sisters, we don't have to be clever enough to figure out a sales pitch. We don't have to figure out our own message. Because starting in verse 30, gospel opportunities lead to open Bibles. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So Philip comes running up, and as he gets close to the chariot, he hears familiar words. It just so happens that this high-ranking official isn't working through government correspondence. He's reading Isaiah. Now, it might seem strange to us that he hears this man reading to himself. But remember, in the ancient world, that was the usual thing. You read things out loud so that you saw them, you heard them, you experienced the words. That was normal. Reading inside your head was not normal. But it should catch our attention, by the way, that he has a copy of Isaiah. In a world where books and scrolls are copied by hand, this is a man who's either invested a whole bunch of time by himself, or more likely invested a whole lot of money in having someone else write him a copy of Isaiah. This is someone who takes these words seriously, even while he's being told, but you can't actually come in. Some people have suggested that Isaiah would have been especially comforting for this man. As he goes just a few more pages, he's going to get to chapter 56. Take a look there, Isaiah 56. So this last, about a third of Isaiah is turned from the judgment that is about to hit, coming from Babylon. Starting in about Isaiah 40, he starts looking and saying, there's a day coming when a new king will be here, who will roll back the curse, who will gather the people, who will rescue us. And so as this man is reading, in just a few more rolls of the scroll, he's going to get to what we call Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So as this man's reading, maybe he's been through the scroll before, he looks and says, I'm getting to the good part. But as he's reading, he reaches a place and says, but I'm not real sure what to do with this part. And Philip asks him how the Bible study's going. Do you understand what you're reading? Now, that isn't Philip asking, has Hooked on Phonics kicked in? Do you know what these words say? Philip overhears the passage. He hears Isaiah 53, and he knows that there's something going on here that no one is going to fully comprehend unless they know about Jesus. This is Philip saying, I know something you don't know, but I really want you to know about it. And notice the Ethiopian answers there in verse 31. It says, well, how could I unless someone guides me? Do you hear the frustration there? He looks and says, no, I don't understand. He sees the picture of the suffering servant. But who is this suffering servant? And non-Christians that read Isaiah today have the same argument. Say, well, okay, what do we do with this? Currently, there are some people who would look and say, well, yes, this is talking about Messiah, whoever he is. In the first century, they're saying, okay, is this talking about Israel as a group? Is Israel the suffering servant of Yahweh? But Isaiah has been really emphatic that Israel is not the faithful servant. She's the unfaithful bride. Israel is going to suffer because of her own stubborn rebellion, not as a payment for others' sins. And others say, well, no, this is Isaiah's self-portrait. Saying, yeah, Isaiah's the suffering servant here. Well, surely he's a faithful servant, and it looks like he paid dearly. But this language of purchasing others' forgiveness at the cost of his stripes, his blood, that goes further than fits for Isaiah. So what's going on here? Well, he didn't have to ask Philip twice. He didn't have to say, well, would you please explain it to me? He come on up here. And Philip says, I don't mind if I do. And he says, let's start here. Let's talk through this passage. So there in Isaiah 53, we hear, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we saw him as one outside, cast out, rejected by God. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He says, let's talk about this one that was rejected, that was cut off, that when you ask about his generations, ask about his genealogy, it sure looks like it comes to an abrupt halt. He says to a man that will have no children after him, let me tell you about someone else who didn't have a family either. Let me tell you how God has given him a new family, a place where he belongs, so that he's the leader of a great house. Says this one suffered in silence, knowing what his father was up to. And we don't know where all else Philip went. But Luke says he preached beginning from this scripture. Maybe he jumped over to chapter 56 and said, hey, this is the same person. This is the king that chapter 56 talks about that's going to inherit nations. Maybe he says, hey, that hope that you have of someday belonging, he's here. Maybe he went back and picked up David. Maybe he jumped ahead to Malachi. But his message wasn't just based on what does this guy want to hear. is not just based on Philip's ideas and wishes. He goes back to, what has God said? Now, brothers and sisters, does that mean that when you and I are talking to that coworker or that friend or that relative, does this mean that we need to make sure that we've memorized the Bible or at least really big chunks of it? Do we need to make sure we have a good study Bible crammed in our back pocket just in case we have that conversation on the way out of work? No, it doesn't mean that we have to have a physical copy at all times. It's handy that we're more able to do that than what Philip could do. It is absolutely astonishing what can be shoved in our pockets. But whether, as we're talking, whether we're quoting specific verses or whether we're summarizing and saying, look, I can't tell you word for word Isaiah 53, but I want you to hear about this suffering servant. Maybe I can't quote the entire Gospel of John to you, but I want you to see this one that by the Spirit gives new life and gives new birth. I want you to hear about how He is God and how He comes from God and becomes one of us. Whether we're quoting, whether we're summarizing, we're always coming back and saying, it's not just my thoughts and my ideas and my experiences, and your mileage may vary. He's always coming back and saying, here's what God says about this Jesus. We don't have to stand there when we proclaim Christ. We aren't necessarily standing on a crate with a bullhorn, leaning into that 6-foot bubble, yelling at the top of our lungs. Depending on who you are, some of us speak more forcefully, more directly. Some people it's more gently, more we're going to get there. It may be a couple of conversations. But we're always coming back, not to this is how I like to imagine Jesus. We're always coming back to this is what God says. And the more we read and think through Scripture, the more we see Jesus at work, preparing the way through the Old Testament, fulfilling the law, fulfilling everything as we come to the new. And the more passages that make us happy when we hear someone muttering, what does that mean? You know what? Let's talk about what that means. I want you to see how this connects up. Or maybe when we hear someone asking questions and it suddenly reminds us, you know, I was just reading the other day. And that scripture may not have come to mind, but I just was reading that, and you know what? That seems to be right what you need right now. And depending on the setting, we may not have a Bible right there in front of us open. But the Scriptures are going to constantly come into play in our conversation. Of course, the eunuch doesn't simply listen and then, oh, thank you, Philip, for filling in the blanks for me, and now I understand this passage in Isaiah. Hearing that Jesus is the point of Isaiah 53 and all of history, the eunuch reacts. And so does everyone else who hears this word. Because every gospel opportunity leads to a decision. Notice there in verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, we don't know how long Philip spent explaining Jesus. But at some point, they pass a body of water in the desert. And as Professor John Polhill points out, Philip just happened to find this man on a desert road, as he just happened to be reading from an amazingly rich messianic passage in Isaiah, And his presentation of the gospel just happens to reach a high point as water comes into view. The Holy Spirit has been busy and not just talking to Philip. Notice Philip doesn't have to close the sail. Again, there have been books written of, yeah, you get them to a certain point, you stir the emotions, you say this, you say that, now put your hand on their shoulder and tell them bow their head, and you bow your head, and they'll, I think the exact quote was, their resistance will crumble. And, brothers and sisters, we don't have to sell. We don't have to twist someone's arm into believing something or saying they believe something. We don't have to trick them into reading the little words that oh, okay, now you've prayed. Philip doesn't even have to say, hey, what do you think about baptizing while we're here? This man, as he hears about Jesus, says, I want in on this. And apparently he knew enough of Christians to know that they were baptized. Or maybe he just looked and said, well, that's what Jews do with their worshipers that come in. So maybe it's the same way. However it worked out, he looks and he says, I'm one of you. There's no hanging back. There's no wondering if someone's so firmly outside, according to Mosaic law, can I really come in? The Spirit has changed him, has brought him in, and he's confident that he's not going to get turned away. I don't think Philip could have pushed him away. Now, depending on the translation in front of you, you may have noticed something strange about verse 37. Okay, the New American Standard puts it in brackets, and probably there's a little note somewhere on the page there that says, early manuscripts don't contain this verse. If you're reading the ESV or the NIV or some others, it may have just jumped straight to verse 38 and say, where'd that come from? What's that about? So out of all the copies of Acts that we have from the first several centuries, there are only a few that have the words that we see in verse 37. Okay, it's a few hundred years down the line before we start seeing copies that have that in there. And so it looks like someone was copying Acts down. Remember, everything's by hand. And as they got to this point, somebody's copying and says, wait a minute, there's no way that Philip didn't ask this guy, does he believe? There's no way that he just says, hey, can I be baptized? And Philip says, sure. He had to have confirmed that he understood who Jesus was. He's probably right. Well, what we see in verse 37 fits well with what Peter says in Acts 2. All the way through Scripture, we understand that baptism happens when, in response to someone believing and saying, yes, I belong to this Christ. I trust His promises. It's just that it looks like Luke didn't feel the need to record Philip's answer. It happened. So, that's why verse 37 looks strange. But the main idea is there. So this man heard about Jesus. He heard Jesus speak through this word. He believed Him and was baptized as a sign of this new allegiance. By the way, as a freebie, notice they both went down into the water. Remember the word used there, baptizo, is the idea of putting something underwater. Everyone got wet in this. Now, you've probably heard preachers over the years say something like, well, I preached to 600 people and there were 146 decisions. We know what he meant. The fact is, if there were 600 people listening, there were 600 decisions made. There's no way to hear this word without deciding. Every time this good news is spoken, a person is either going to say yes or no. This morning, as you are listening, you're hearing about this Jesus who stops at nothing to build His church, this one who lines up everything perfectly, so that you are here this morning to hear that He's worth trusting, worth following, worth obeying. To hear that He has the right to rearrange your life, and that when He does, everything that comes will be worth it. And you've been making a choice this morning. You've either been saying, no, I don't want that. I want to live my life. I want to do my thing. I don't want this son that the Father has crowned to be my king. Or you may have been listening and filled with joy and say, yes, he is my king. Yes, he is worth loving. Yes, he is as good as he says he is. But you are making a choice. Don't make it lightly. This week, when we have that same conversation with others, they're going to have the same range of options that we have this morning. Yes and no. It's a pretty limited set of options. And again, we won't have to twist arms. We won't have to play the 43rd verse of Just As I Am, which in the break room would be very hard to get it in there in time. We'll tell the truth. And some people will walk away. Some people will throw a rock. Some people will file a complaint. But some others, led by the Spirit, are going to want to know more. And then Philip was gone, carried away by the Holy Spirit. I have no idea what that looked like. They're walking up out of the water, and all of a sudden, did he see Philip go through the air? Did he see him just disappear? I don't know. But whatever happened, just as the disciples heading back to Jerusalem in chapter 1 went back rejoicing, the eunuch's response here isn't shock and horror of, where did he go? What happened? He's rejoicing that he saw Jesus. And Philip shows up in Azotus, not far from Gaza. Again, one of those Philistine cities full of Gentiles. More on that later. Almost everyone there speaks Greek. So does Philip. And he preached there, and he works his way up north along the coast, preaching the gospel wherever he goes until he gets to Caesarea. Caesarea is where Peter's going to end up in chapter 10. That's where Cornelius is based. It's where Philip and his daughters were still living when Paul and Luke and company get there in Acts 21. It's 20-some years later. Apparently, he decided he liked Caesarea. He sticks around. But in the meantime, the eunuch goes home. And we aren't told if others came to know Christ because of him. It's a few centuries down the line before that part of Africa becomes a center of Christianity. That day's coming. Maybe it started here. But it would be really surprising if the subject never came up of why are you different? What happened up there in Jerusalem? But the church kept growing, not just in numbers, but in location and in what kinds of people were welcomed in. We started Acts with a bunch of Palestinian Jews on a mountain outside Jerusalem. Now we have Jews and Samaritans and at least one dark-skinned Gentile who couldn't go into the temple, but who heard Jesus say, come. And Jesus was just getting started. In chapter 9, he'll bring in a persecutor. In chapter 10, he'll spell out his plans for the whole rest of the world. And he's still building his church. By his word, one gospel opportunity at a time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are not finished. That you didn't simply send Philip to a court official, but you have sent someone else to us. So that we heard this word. So that we went from being far away to being welcomed in. Thank you for the privilege that we have to then carry this word to others. And often we see those opportunities after they've passed. And Father, thank you that there's grace and there's mercy there. Father, thank you that that wasn't the last opportunity. So would you give us eyes to see this week, the chances that we have to speak of this Christ? Would you fill us with a boldness that comes not because we're natural speakers, not because we are really good at public speaking, but because you've loved us. Because we want others to know you and enjoy you. Father, in this room, there are people this morning that have heard this message, that have heard this good news, and so far have said no. Father, would you give them eyes to see? Would you give them understanding to know and to delight in your Son? We ask it in His name. Amen.